والصلاة والسلام على رسول الكريم وعلى آله وأصحابه ومن استنى بسنة إلى يوم الدين. All praise is due to Allah, may Allah's peace and blessings be on His last Prophet Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم and on all those who follow the path of righteousness until the last day. The topic of this morning's lecture, under the general heading of the road to peace and salvation, is an interpretation or reflection on the 112th chapter of the Quran. This chapter, number 112, is called Surah At-Tawheed, or the chapter on monotheism. It's only four verses, very short, but it sums up the essence of the Islamic view of God, the view which was conveyed by the prophets of God from the time of Adam, the first of the prophets, to the last prophet, Muhammad, may God's peace and blessings be upon all of them. This chapter, I will first recite for you in Arabic. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم قل هو الله أحد الله الصمد لم يلد ولم يولد ولم يكن له كفوا أحد. Very short chapter. However, the Prophet Muhammad, may God's peace and blessings be upon him, said that this chapter is equal to one-third of the Qur'an. It's equal to one-third of the Qur'an. The Qur'an consists of 114 chapters. Most of them are quite long. Nothing like this chapter, which consists of only four verses. The first chapter of the second chapter of the Qur'an, known as Surah Al-Baqarah, or the chapter concerning the cow, this chapter has close to 300 verses. Yet the Prophet, may God's peace and blessings be upon him, said that this small chapter, consisting of four verses, is equivalent to one-third of the Quran. Why? Because if we are to divide up the contents of the Quran into three basic areas. One concerning Allah, concerning God, who is God. One concerning the information about what is unseen to us, heaven, hell, the angels, the jinn, the people who came before us, the ancient civilizations, things of the future, how the world will end, These type of things represent a second portion of the Quran. And the third portion would be the laws revealed by Allah for mankind, the laws which govern the individual in his day-to-day life, governs the society, the family, the society, how to not only deal on a social level, you know, how should people interact with each other, but also on a political level, how should state be formed. All these laws which govern human society, human individuals, this represents a third of the information from the Quran. So this chapter, Surah At-Tawheed, also known as Surah Al-Ikhlas, or the chapter on sincerity, it represents a third of the contents of the Quran. So it's a very important chapter. It's one of the first chapters that most people learn when they first become Muslims, because in our prayers, our daily prayers, we recite some chapters from the Quran in each prayer. This chapter is one of the most popular ones which people initially learn from the Quran. The first verse, قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدٌ. Allah says to Muhammad, may God's peace and blessings be upon him, because he is the one who was receiving the revelation. Say or inform mankind that Allah is unique. Ahad. Ahad is sometimes translated as one. But actually in Arabic, the term for one is wahid. They're related. Because the Ahad implies a oneness also. But the term which is most commonly used to describe one individual, is wahid. Whereas the term Ahad has another meaning which goes beyond just oneness. Because I can say, for example, there is one boy in this room. But there could also be another boy in another room. When we're talking about the oneness of Allah, Allah being Ahad, we're talking about a unique oneness, meaning that He is one in a way that nothing else in creation is one. His oneness is unique to Him alone. That He cannot be compared to anything of His creation in any way, shape, or form. That rules out any ideas that Allah is composed of parts. Remember, the final message of Islam came after the time of Prophet Jesus. He brought the next to final revelation to mankind. After he left this earth, people changed the religion which he brought and developed through Greek philosophy and Roman philosophy and Persian philosophy another concept of God from the one which Jesus brought. The one which Jesus brought was the same one which was brought by Moses, which was brought by Abraham, which was brought by Noah, which was brought by Adam. However, after the time of Prophet Jesus, people who call themselves his followers changed the message. They changed the teachings that he brought. So they created a concept of God which was alien to the teachings of the prophets. And a whole society absorbed this concept, you know, which became known as Christendom. The society, the Christian nations, they absorbed this concept and they began to propagate this concept. They brought this concept to Philippines, for example. They brought it to India, they brought it throughout the world. A concept of God which, as I said, was alien to the teachings of the prophets. This concept of God as being one and unique, this concept was not a new concept. Prophet Muhammad, may God's peace and blessings be upon him, did not invent this concept. This was the same concept which was taught by Prophet Adam. It is the same concept which was taught by Prophet Noah, Prophet Moses, Prophet David, Prophet Jesus. It's the same concept. Because there's one God. God is only one way. There's only one God. Means that the message that he gave to the prophets about himself was one message. He didn't give one to one prophet and another one to another prophet, so each one had a different understanding of who God was. No. God is God. And there's only one way to understand him based on what information he gave by revelation to his prophets. So it's the same message. So when Allah says, the Quran now comes, as Allah describes the Quran as being muhaymin, or a clarifier of the scriptures which came before that had been distorted. The statement that Allah is unique is to clarify this misunderstanding that people had developed from Greek philosophy and Persian philosophy, etc. That somehow God was composed of parts. A father, a son, and the Holy Spirit, three gods in one. He is three, yet he is one. Divisible. and how they tried to, how did people explain this to other human beings? How could this be? Because the human mind rejects this. How can something be three and it be one at the same time? Well, they said, well, God is like an egg. You have a yolk, yellow, then you have the white, and then you have the shell. Right? It's one egg, but it's got three parts to it. God is, this is, you know. But what is this? This is not making God unique. God is not unique here. He's like an egg. You've made him like an egg. Right? Like his creation. Or some people say, no, it's like a tree. You know, the tree, it has a root. It has a trunk. It has branches with leaves. You made God like a tree. It's not unique anymore, having parts. When we say God is one, we mean one in the purest sense, indivisible, cannot be divided into parts and pieces. This is the essence of the meaning of the first line of this chapter. قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحْدٌ. Say, Muhammad, to mankind, that Allah is unique. He is not like the things of His creation. If He is like them, then He is no longer unique. If He is like them, then He is no longer unique. If He becomes a man, then He is a man. He is no longer unique anymore. He is like a man. He is born, he drinks milk, he defecates, he urinates, his mother has to clean his behind. He drinks milk at her breast. This is not God anymore. It's not unique anymore. This is like a man, a human being. This is not God anymore. God is God. This is the essence of the first verse. The second verse, Allahu Samad. Allah is the self-sufficient, self-subsisting. One who has no need, but whom everybody and everything needs. That is As-Samad. The one without need. Everything in this creation has need. Everything which exists in the creation around us has need. Has a need for something else for it to exist, for it to function, for it to maintain itself. It has a need to other things around it. That is the creation. Created beings have needs. They depend on other beings. Whereas Allah, unique, He is the only one who has no need. He did not create this universe out of a need. He needed people to worship Him, so He created. No! He didn't create the universe, the parts of the universe, out of a need. He has no need. Whatever He creates is a blessing from Him. It is by His grace that creation exists. Not out of a need that He Himself has. So again, God is clarifying His uniqueness. He is the only being, the supreme being, the only being without need. So it means anybody or anything which has been defined as God, from His creation, we know automatically these things have needs. Jesus had a need. The idols that the people make and worship, they have needs. Somebody has to chip them. Somebody has to make them. They cannot defend themselves. They can be broken. They have to be protected. These cannot be God. These are the basic characteristics of God being described here. He is unique. He is self-subsisting. He is without need. Anything which has need cannot be God. لَمْ يَلِدْ وَلَمْ يُولَدْ. لَمْ يَلِدْ. He does not beget. He does not give birth. Nor is He begotten. وَلَمْ يُولَدْ. Nor was He born. Very important concept. He doesn't give birth. Meaning He has no sons or daughters or grandchildren. As human beings, we have sons and daughters and grandchildren. He does not give birth. This is to destroy in the minds of those who have deviated from the teachings of the Prophet the idea that God has a son. This is not an idea which is unique to Christianity, for example. You find it in many other pagan religions. People believing that God has sons and daughters, etc. Read Greek mythology. It's full of it. Roman mythology. Persian mythology. The mythology of the various deviant pagan nations, they have all this belief that God had children. But this is not God. He does not give birth. The function of giving birth is an animal function, is a human function. To say that God had a son, gave birth to a son, is to make him like an animal, or to make him like a human being. This, the teachings of the prophets reject. God does not give birth. وَلَمْ يُولَدْ, nor was he born. He was not begotten, you know, as is commonly ascribed to Jesus, the only begotten Son of God. What does this begotten mean? Begotten means that he was born of. God is not born. Human beings are born. Animals are born. Once you try to put God into the concept of being born, then you put him in the realm of creation. Because you get caught up with the concept that if a cat gives birth, the one which is born is called a kitten, a little cat. If a dog gives birth, it's called a puppy, a little dog. A cow gives birth, it's called a calf, a little cow. A man gives birth, meaning a woman, human beings give birth, it's called a baby or a child, a little human being. If God gives birth, what do you have now? A little God? We have a big God and a little God? You see, this is the confusion which it will create. This is the foolishness. You can laugh at this, but people believe this. But they haven't thought it out. They haven't really thought it out, you know, systematically. They just were fed this from the time they were children. Somebody just putting it in their mouth, in their ears, and they just grow up. Yeah, God had a son, only begotten son, Jesus Christ, who, you know, died on the cross for our sins. But they never sat and thought this thing out. Does this make sense? This is really God. So when you actually think it out and you reason it out, you can see it is something foolish. God is not born, nor does he give birth. These are human animal functions. وَلَمْ يَكُلْ لَهُ كُفُوًا أَحَدٌ, and there is nothing like unto him. There is nothing similar to him. Nothing in the creation shares his attributes. That we say God has this attribute and human beings have the same attributes. Or animals or vegetation or any aspect of the creation has the same attributes as God. No. وَلَمْ يَكُلْ لَهُ كُفُوًا أَحَدٌ. That is the natural product of him being unique. If he's unique, it means there can be nothing in the creation which has the same attributes which he has. If they have the same attributes, he's no longer unique. So you see, the beginning verse is reconfirmed by the last verse. So Allah describes himself as unique. That he is self-subsisting. He is in need of nothing, everything is in need of him. He is neither born, He does not give birth, nor is he born. And there is nothing like unto him. Now, just to give you an idea how others have deviated, I'll just quote from some of the scriptures. We find in Genesis 2, chapter 2, verse 2. It says, "And on the seventh day God finished his work, which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done." Is this God? After working for 7 days, he was tired. 6 hard days of work, he got tired on the seventh day. So he had to take a rest. Is this God? Can this be God? No. This is a lie about God. God did not rest on the seventh day. Human beings rest. We take the weekend off. We get a day or a day and a half or 2 days weekend. We need a rest. Machines, they need to be turned off. You can't have a machine running 24 hours a day. Machines, even. You have to turn it off for a while. Give it a rest. Otherwise, it will break down. That is the creation. This is not God. God alone needs no rest because he doesn't get tired. And that's why in the second chapter of the Quran, verse 255, Allah says, "No tiredness overcomes him, nor sleep." God does not get tired, nor does he sleep. See the difference between the scripture, the pure scripture of God, how it describes God correctly, and how the distorted and changed scripture describes him. Because that other scripture was changed by men, by their own hands, they added and changed things, then you cannot get the pure truth anymore. The scriptures of Christianity, they do contain still to this day some truth. As you will find even in the scriptures of the Hindus, you will find some truths in there. However, the human introduction of the ideas and philosophies have distorted the material so much so that there is much falsehood. Furthermore, Exodus 32, verse 14, "And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do to his people." The Lord God repented of his evil which he thought to do to his people. Who is his people? In Exodus, who is the people of God? The Israelites, right? These are the people writing the scripture. They call themselves God's people, right? And they write in their scripture that God, they are so important. Their place in paradise is so certain that even God, when he thought to do evil to them, he had to repent. He caught himself and had to repent for the evil that he was thinking to do to these people. Is this God or is this man? Is it not man that is supposed to repent? This is what we talked about in the last chapter. As Allah says in the Quran, "Mankind, all of you, repent." Why? Because you are doing evil. God is not evil. God is good. God is not evil. He does not do evil so that he has to repent. And if he's going to repent, who is he repenting to? When you repent to God. Well, who does God repent to? You have a problem. For the Israelites, they said, God repented to us. Yeah, this is what they teach. This is their writings in the Talmud. That God would ask permission of the rabbis before he would do certain things. Like God is like their personal God, you know, like you have a dog, you know, you tell the dog, go, come. That's how God became for them. In their teaching, God is their own personal God who does whatever they like. They have to get permission from them before he does certain things. This is the distortion. Furthermore, you can find in the New Testament, in Hebrews 7, verse 1 to 3, Paul speaks about Melchizedek. He said, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham appointed or apportioned a tenth part of everything, the tithe. He is first," describing Melchizedek, the king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. "He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. Then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, and has neither beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever." He's without beginning of days. What does it mean? Without ending of life. What does this mean? He is eternal. No beginning and no end. Is there anything in creation that can be described like this? There is nothing. That is God. God alone is without beginning and without end. But this is the distorted Greek-Persian philosophies coming into the scriptures. So, Paul writes that this Melchizedek was this way, without beginning or end. Like the Son of God, who he is calling Jesus, the Son of God. He is the one who promoted the idea that Jesus was the Son of God, without beginning and without end. These are false teachings. Now, some of you may wonder, with regards to a particular sect which broke off from the main body of Islam. They are known today as Shiites. Some people call them Shiite Muslims, but this is a misnomer. They are Shiites. They have their own religion. In fact, as a group, they are not Muslims. They have left Islam. Why do I say so? Because in their fundamental teachings, they teach that there are human beings who have the qualities of God. Just as Christians deviated from the teachings of Jesus and the prophets before, making a clear distinction between God and his creation, the creator and creation, these individuals, after the time of Prophet Muhammad, may God's peace and blessing be upon him, deviated, giving the attributes of God to certain human beings. These human beings they refer to as the Imams. Now, I'll quote for you something from one of their books. The book is called The Faith of Shia Islam, written by Muhammad Ridha Al-Muzaffar. He says on page 32, "We believe that, like the Prophet, an Imam must be infallible. That is to say, incapable of making errors or wrongdoing, either inwardly or outwardly, from his birth to his death, either intentionally or unintentionally." Total infallibility, incapable of any error. Even the Christians, the Catholics, they say the Pope becomes infallible when he becomes the Pope. But before he was the Pope, fallible. He could make mistakes. But once he becomes the Pope, then he becomes infallible. You know? Even that, of course, Islam, we don't accept it. But the Shiites have gone beyond the Catholics. They're saying that these Imams, descendants of Prophet Muhammad, may God's peace and blessing be upon him, were infallible from the time they were born till the time they died. They made no mistakes, either intentionally or unintentionally, either outwardly or inwardly. They didn't even think a mistake. When Prophet Muhammad, may God's peace and blessing be upon him, said, "Kullu bani Adam khata." Every human being commits mistakes. That's what the Prophet Muhammad said about human beings. Every last one of us commits mistakes. The first man, Adam, and his mistake in paradise is the example. We are all human beings. Till the last man on this earth, every last one of them commits mistakes. But the best of those who commit mistakes, Prophet Muhammad said, are those who turn back to God in repentance. So only God, God alone, can be described as being totally infallible, incapable of any error. Furthermore, Al-Muzaffar writes, "We maintain that the powers of the Imams to receive inspiration has reached the highest degree of excellence, and we say that it is a divinely given power. By this means, the Imam is able to understand information about anything, anywhere, and at any time." They were capable of understanding anything, information about anything, anywhere, and at any time. That is omniscience. They have knowledge of all things, past, present, future. That is God. God alone has this power. Knowledge of all things. And whenever we give this quality of God to human beings, we have deviated. We have deviated from the correct belief in God. Because it's not just worshipping a God. If your God is the wrong God, then your worship is useless. Your worship will take you to hell. If you're worshipping a cow and thinking that this cow is God, no matter how sincere you are in your worship, it is taking you to hell. If you're worshipping a man and thinking that that man is God or was God or will be God, then you are not worshipping God. And your worship, no matter how sincere you are, will never take you to paradise. It will take you to hell. Khomeini, in his book, Al-Hukuma Al-Islamiyya, he writes, and he is the leading figure in modern day Shiite theology, as well as politics. He states in his book, page 52, "Certainly the Imam has a dignified station, a lofty rank, a creational caliphate, and sovereignty and mastery over all atoms of creation." The Imams have sovereignty, power, control over all atoms of creation. What is this? This is God. This is Allah. This is the Creator who has control over all atoms of creation. No human being has that power. And it is on the basis of this that we say, and other beliefs like this, this is only, I'm giving you three examples, but there are others, that Shiites represent a deviation from Islam. As a group, they left Islam. They have their own religion. Doesn't matter if people call it Shiite Islam, doesn't matter. It's still not Islam. So, fundamentally, as Surah At-Tawheed informs us, Allah is unique in His attributes. This is the true God, the God who has no partners. He has no sons or daughters. He is not born, nor does He give birth. And nothing in His creation is similar to Him. He is unique in the fullest and purest sense. And it is because of this uniqueness why He is the only one to to be worshipped. Everything else in creation depends on God. So to worship or to direct worship to His creation is foolish. Now some people would say, but my prayers are answered. I know from experience that I turned to the dear Lord Jesus and I prayed to Him and my prayers were answered. How do you answer that? What do you do with that? I say to such people, let us go to the one who is worshipping nature, the animals, those who worship a tree. And you have them in Philippines. In southern Philippines, you have tribes like the Tibuli tribe and so on. So they worship the trees. They believe in the spirits of the trees and nature and the water. So we go to them. You ask them, why do you worship this tree? We cut up trees all the time. We make tables and desks and chairs. And how can you worship the tree? I say, this is not like all the other trees. This is a special tree. And when we raise our hands in prayer to the tree God, our prayers are answered. What do you say to them? Because, for sure, if every time they raised their hands in prayer to the tree God, their prayers were never answered, and they found that it's only the Christians raising their hands to Jesus whose prayers are answered, they're going to give up worshiping the tree God and come and worship Jesus. But they find that their prayers are answered, just like Christians' prayers are answered. So as a Christian will say to that person, listen, it's not the tree that is answering the prayer, it is God. God will give you these things. No matter who you pray to, God will give you these things. This is what we say is the true teachings of the prophets, that God alone answers the prayers. If you pray to a man you're calling God, Jesus, who was a created being, you pray to Him and believe He is God, and your prayers are answered, it is not Jesus answering the prayers, it is God. It is the one to whom Jesus prayed. Jesus was in need of God. He prayed to God. He begged God. That is the one whom we should pray to. That's why Islam insists. God is unique. He alone deserves our prayers. We should only pray to Him because only He can answer our prayers. That's the only thing that makes sense. And this is why Islam, as it came in the final form, is without a doubt the true religion of God. It is the religion of Jesus, the religion of Moses, of Abraham, and of Adam. It is the true religion of God. This was the message of all of the prophets. As Allah says in the Quran, وَلَقَدْ بَحَثْنَا فِي كُلِّ أُمَّةٍ رَسُولًا. We have sent to every nation amongst mankind. Every nation amongst mankind, we have sent messengers. أَنْ يَعْبُدُ اللَّهُ وَاجْتَنِبُ الطَّاغُوتِ. Calling the people to worship Allah alone and to avoid the worship of His creation, the false gods that men make. Avoid that worship and worship the one true God alone. That was the message, fundamental message of all of the prophets. And that is represented in the final message of God to man, which is known as Islam. Okay, brothers and sisters, if you'd like to ask any questions with regards to this chapter of the Quran, Surah At-Tawheed, the chapter on the oneness of God. Please. And I'd like to give our non-Muslim guests the first opportunity to ask any questions they would like. Please don't feel shy. Islam encourages questions. We don't shy away from questions, but we encourage them. We have some non-Muslim guests here with us today? You're free. I don't want to, if I just leave it open, I know the Muslims will monopolize the questions. So I want to give you first opportunity to ask yourself any question you'd like. Concerning the topic or anything related to it.
I call God He.
I call God He.
They call me He. So you compare God to a man.
Okay. If I call God It, how would you feel? Huh? You know, in English we have three choices. We have He, She, and It. Okay? Now, what do we reserve It for? Things. Non-living things. Things which are below us, we call It. So if I call, refer to God as It, you know, you're going to feel something. What is He saying? Is this something there? So now we have a choice between He and She. Okay? If I'm going to call God She, I don't know, maybe women's liberation, this feminist, they would say, great, that's what it should be. If you want to call Him He sometimes, call Him She sometimes. The point is that human languages and human understandings generally only function with male, female, and neuter. Neuter, the term which means it, is reserved for lower life forms. And because of that, it's not suitable to use for God. The terms used from Hebrew, revelations came in Hebrew in the time of Moses. They came in Aramaic in the time of Jesus. They came in Arabic in the time of Muhammad. May God's peace and blessing be upon him. In all three of these languages, they only have He and She. English, we have It. You know? But in Arabic, Aramaic, the language of Prophet Jesus, may God's peace and blessing be upon him. And Hebrew, the language of Prophet Moses, may God's peace and blessing be upon him. There is only He and She. No It. So, the revelation came to the people using the language which they understood. A pronoun had to be used to refer to God. They had a choice between He and She. Now, the natural order with which God has created human society is that men are in authority over women. Men rule society and determine the course of history in general. No matter how much the feminists may scream today and pound their fists, no, no. The reality is that men are in a position of authority over women. God created that natural order. So if a pronoun is going to be chosen between he and she, does he take the one which represents authority or the one that represents the governed? God chose the one which represents authority. However, as Allah says in the Quran very clearly, وَلَمْ يَكُنْ لَهُ كُفُوًا أَحَدٍ. There is nothing like unto him. لَيْسَ كَمِثْلِهِ شَيْءٍ. Nothing is similar to him. So though you may use the term he, we do not understand it to mean that God is him. The moon is called he. The earth is called she. The sky is called he. Because they don't have any it. They call everything either he or she. But it is not understood to be actually, literally, male and female. That is just by convention. Right? In Tagalog, right? In Tagalog, you don't have he and she, isn't it? You have one pronoun which refers to everything. And that's why sometimes you'll call, I hear you when you're speaking English, you'll call she, he, and he, she, and he like this, because you only have one pronoun which means all. Right? So how are you going to refer to God? You have to use the common pronoun. This is for communication purpose. But you must understand that that pronoun doesn't indicate masculinity or femininity. God is neither male nor female. He created his creation having maleness and femaleness. That is an attribute of his creation, not an attribute of God. Okay? Another question? From my guests first? Okay. Anybody?
As we know that Jesus never taught Trinity concept. He has never mentioned the Old Testament or New Testament. How it became a part of the faith of
the Trinity? The Trinitarian concept was accepted as the main theological concept of God in Christianity in 325 AD. This is something you can go and open any encyclopedia and look under Trinity, you will find. In 325 AD, there was a council held in Turkey, in a place called Nicaea. In this place, they brought bishops from different parts of the Roman Empire, which was then called the Holy Roman Empire. And they sat and discussed about God. Some thought that God was three in one. Some thought he was two in one. Some thought that he was only one. Right? And they argued. Those who came from Rome believed that he was three in one. And they had behind them the emperor Constantine, who had just converted to Christianity. Though he was still practicing paganism, if you read about the life of Constantine, he used to follow a religious cult called Mithraism. And if you read about Mithraism, it originated in Persia. Their basic belief was that God was three in one, and that God had a son, and he was born on the 25th of December. So, this is their belief, which preceded Christianity. So he was very easy. He slipped into Christianity, carrying with him his pagan belief, and he supported the bishops from Rome. And with his power behind them, they forced the others to submit. The bishop of Alexandria, his name was Arius. You read about Arius. Arius, he and those people from Egypt and Palestine, they believed that God was one. They were Unitarians. But they didn't have the military might behind them, and they lost the debate. So they were crushed. After that council, it was stated that God is three from one substance, co-substantial, that's how they describe it, of one substance. Having three aspects, but of one substance. Three gods in one. And anybody who did not accept that belief would be put to the sword. And they sent the armies into Palestine and into North Africa. And they killed anyone who did not accept that belief. Christians were forced, by the force of the sword, to accept the Trinitarian belief and to give up Unitarianism. Not only that, all of the Gospels, because at that time there were not four Gospels, there were many Gospels. All of the Gospels which supported the Unitarian idea, these were declared to be apocryphal and burnt. Copies were kept in the Papal Library. To this day, they are in the Papal Library in the Vatican. They have. But no one can go in and read them. The Papal Library is not open. So why? You want to ask the question. You see, if truth is truth, why secrets? Why is the Vatican Library closed? No man can go in there except for the Pope and his trusted bishops. They are the only ones who can go inside there. Why? If truth is true, what are they hiding? You have to ask, what are they hiding? They are hiding the Gospels which support Unitarianism. One of the bishops, one of the aides of the bishop, went into the library, and over a period of time he copied out one of the Gospels and secreted it out. And that was translated into Spanish and eventually translated into English by Laura Wright. This translation is available today. They have copies of it in Vienna. They have copies of it in Spain. You can read it. It's called The Gospel of Barnabas. And in this gospel, Jesus is speaking of Unitarianism, of one God, and there is nothing to indicate or to support the ideas of Trinity. It's not to say that this gospel now is the gospel truth. It's like 100% you're going to accept whatever is in it. But if you look in the core of it, it is talking of one God. And as I said, there are other gospels. So this is how Trinitarianism became the basic fundamental belief of Christians 4 centuries after the time of Jesus. Okay? Further questions? Different. Okay, our guest is asking that if both Jesus and Muhammad were prophets of God, then why is there this big gap between Christianity and Islam today? As I explained, after the time of Prophet Jesus, the teachings that he taught were distorted by later generations of so-called followers. They changed the teachings. They didn't preserve the teachings. That's the same thing happened with the teachings of Moses and the prophets before. And this process God allowed. Why? Because the earlier prophets, from Prophet Jesus back to Prophet Adam, they were sent to particular people in particular places for a particular period of time. Whereas Prophet Muhammad, may God's peace and blessing be upon all of them, was sent as the last prophet of God. There was none to come after him. Therefore, God had to preserve the word. He had to preserve the scripture as it was never preserved before. Not that the gospel of Jesus was not the word of God. Yes, it was. 100% the word of God. The gospel of Jesus. Not the gospel according to St. Matthew, according to St. Mark, St. Luke, and St. John. These are the gospel according to men. Not the gospel according to Jesus. Gospel according to Jesus was the word of God. 100%. The Torah of Moses was the word of God. 100%. The Psalms of David was the word of God. 100%. But the people who came after the prophets, they changed these scriptures. They added to them and modified them to suit their own desires. For example, Jesus never ate pork. Can you believe that? Jesus was a Jew. The law of Judaism, the law of the religion of Moses, was that pork is prohibited. And when Jesus was asked, he said, "I did not come to break the law, the commandments. I came to confirm them." They asked him, "What is the first commandment?" He told them, "The first commandment is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God.'" The same which was said by Moses. He is confirming the same teaching. He didn't eat pork. In fact, when people came to him who were possessed by demons, he chased the demons out of these people into the pigs, and the pigs ran in and drowned in the sea. That is the reference of the pig in the scriptures. That the pigs, being unsuitable for human consumption, having with them some quality of defilement, they were the natural habitat of the evil spirits. Not for human consumption. So Jesus didn't eat pork. What are Christians doing today? They love pork. They specialize in pork. They write, you know, cookbooks all about cooking pork. You know? Yeah. You know? This is No, so are they following Jesus?
No.
They have deviated, right? Jesus is described in the gospel as falling down on his face in prayer. When he prayed, he used to go down on his face in prayer. Joshua is described the same way. Adam is described as praying that way. Moses is described as praying that way. Aaron is described as praying that way. The prophets of God prayed by falling down on their faces in prostration. How do Christians pray today? They kneel, put their hands up. Like this is like Hindus. You know, like this. They're not praying as Jesus prayed. See, they're not following the teachings of Jesus. Jesus was circumcised. Circumcision is described there in the gospel. On the eighth day they circumcised him. Circumcised God? Very, very foolish, huh? Okay, Jesus was circumcised. This was the way. This was the way of the prophets of God. Circumcision was a natural, physical feature of the believers. This was instruction of God to Abraham, and circumcision began. Jesus was circumcised. Most Christians today, they're not circumcised. Are they following Jesus, his way? And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Huh? Didn't he say, I am the way? He's showing you the way. But Christians are following their own way. That is convenient to them. So when we look at the women around Jesus, look at the paintings in the Christendom amongst the Protestants as well as the Catholics. When they paint Mary, who Catholics will call the Mother of God. Anyway, when they paint Mary, the Mother of Jesus, how do they paint her? Paint her with her hair hanging out, you know, styles. Huh? Mini skirt, halter top. Is that how they paint Mary? No. How do they paint Mary? They paint her wearing veils, covered up, right? This is how they paint Mary and all of the righteous women around Jesus. This is how they were. This was the way of Jesus. But after his time, the Greeks and the Romans, they like nakedness. You see the Greek statues and they love nakedness. So the women, they change it, and that's how the women start to dress. This is a deviation. So they didn't follow the teachings of Jesus. Islam, Muhammad, may God's peace and blessing be upon him, brought the people back to following the teachings of Jesus, which were not his teachings, but the teachings of God. That's why Muslims don't eat pork. The men are circumcised, they pray prostrating, and their women are covered, following the teachings of Jesus and Moses and Abraham. That's why. And whenever Muslims deviate from those teachings, then we consider that they have left Islam. Like I gave you the example of the so-called Shiites. You hear about people in Iran, Shiites. They are not all the people in Iran are not Shiites. Some people think that all in Iran are Shiites. No. There are large millions of people in the south who are Muslims. You have millions of people in the north, the Kurds, who are Muslims. They're not Shiites. So it's not everybody in Iran is a Shiite. Please don't understand that. But those Shiites, we consider them to have left Islam because they changed the teachings. They changed the teachings concerning God, as Christians did also today. Jesus prayed to God, Christians prayed to Jesus. Are they following Jesus? No, they've changed the teachings. So Muslims today, they pray to God as Jesus prayed to God, as all of the prophets prayed to God. So this is why the difference. If you look at the fundamental teachings about that there is a God, and that God is one, that God sent prophets, that the prophets brought scriptures, that there is heaven and hell, that there will be a judgment, and that there is destiny, right? These are called the six pillars of faith in Islam. These are believed by all Christians. So in fact, you see, there is a big similarity. But the point is that though that basic similarity is there, they have changed who is God. They have changed who were the prophets. They have changed the scriptures. See? The law, they don't follow. So they have changed and changed and changed. So this is why there exists that difference. But in fact, the teachings of Jesus was Islam. Jesus greeted his followers. You know how he greeted them? As-salamu alaykum. That's how he greeted them. Peace be unto you. You read it still now in the Gospel. Peace be unto you. As-salamu alaykum. The same as Muslims greet. So, the teachings of Jesus is the same as the teachings of Moses, the same as the teachings of Muhammad. May God's peace and blessings be upon all of them. However, the followers of Moses and the followers of Jesus have changed the teachings. And this is where the difference comes. Okay? Question here. If the Shia people are not Muslim, why do they call Allah as their God? Arab Christians. You have 10 million Arab Christians in Egypt. You have Arab Christians in Syria, in Lebanon, in Palestine, Jordan, Arab Christians. What do they call God? They call God Allah. How do they call God Allah? Does that mean that they are Muslim? No. Because in Arabic, the term Allah is not a new term which was invented by Muhammad, may God peace and blessings upon him. It is an ancient word. It is the same word which Jesus used to refer to God. He called God Allah. His language, Aramaic, not English, not Hebrew, but Aramaic, in his language, the word for God, meaning the one true God, was Allah. And even in Hebrew, we have a Bible called the Scofield Bible, one of the translations of the Bible. In it, it gives specific reference to the fact that in Hebrew and Aramaic, God is called Allah. So the fact that Shiites refer to God as Allah, that is not the basis to say, well, then they must be Muslims, because then you have to include Christian Arabs who refer to God as Allah. You have a group in Lebanon called the Druze, another group which is split off from Islam. They have mixed up, you know, paganism, you know, Christianity, Judaism, you know, pieces of Islam. They have their own religion. And they refer to God as Allah. You have another group called the Baha'i. You know, they came out of Shiaism in Iran, and they refer to God as Allah also. But they made up their own version, their own religion, they made their own changes and have their own scripture and everything else. So the fact that God is referred to by the name Allah, this does not mean this is God, that the person is a Muslim. Because if their concept of Allah is wrong, then they're not true Muslims. The true Muslim has the correct concept of Allah, of God. Further question? Okay, go ahead.
There is a picture of Jesus and whatever it is. They also pray that, right? If they
also?
They also pray with a picture. Some people are poor, they don't afford to buy paper, so they get people. They pray with it, right? In Islam, when we buy newspaper, there is some Quran or there is some Islam, some people, they say, you don't have to drink that, or you don't have to, they prefer.
Okay, our sister's question here, she's making maybe a comparison between the Christian adoration of pictures of Jesus and Mary, right, with Muslims' adoration of the Quran. Right? Adoration meaning that if there is a piece of paper with some part of the Quran written that they do not want that you throw it in the waste paper basket, or that, you know, you step on it, or you put it in the toilet, or no, this is, it's not good, you know. Let us look at the two. One, in terms of Christian picture, they're praying to this picture. They're using it for prayer, okay? Other than God. So this is this is a whole other category altogether. Not only that, are these pictures of Jesus? Huh? What do you have to question? Was anybody around in the time of Jesus who painted him and you can say, yes, this is what Jesus looked like? Jesus came from where? The Middle East. You know what Arabs look like? Middle Eastern Arabs. Huh? Jordanians. Is the pictures that they have of Jesus looking like that? Or is he looking like a German or a French or a Spaniard? So you see, it is all imaginary. What happened is that the Spaniards conquered the Philippines. They introduced their religion to the people by force of the sword. And then, after they physically subjugated them, they began to mentally subjugate them by letting them believe that these pictures that they painted of Jesus, who they said was God, was in fact the truth. So now when you as a Filipino, you accept this image of Jesus to be God, and you see your conqueror, the Spaniard, looking just like the image of Jesus, what is happening in your brain? Huh? What is happening in your brain? See, this is mental slavery and colonization. Because somehow you're going to associate divinity with your conquerors. Because they tell you, God looks like me, not like you. You understand? So this is a whole other category altogether. In the case of the Quran in Arabic is genuinely the word of God. It is the only scripture on this earth that is 100% the word of God. Every letter in there is from God. This now has another status. It's not an object of worship. We're not going to put it on this, prostration before it. No. We don't pray to it. But it is the word of God. And being the word of God, truly, then one must have respect for it. Isn't it? So, then, if you find it written on paper that you have so and so, naturally you should feel some kind of, reluctance to throw it in the toilet with your feces. Huh? Or to throw it in the garbage with your garbage. Feel shy to do it. So, instead, people will burn it. Burn it. The papers, they prefer to burn it. That way it is not mixed up with garbage and these other kind of things. But, let me say that in spite of that being, the common feeling, right? If one did throw it in the garbage, or one did flush it down the toilet, not with the intention of degrading the word of God, then there's no harm. Okay? It is not haram. Because to be haram, meaning prohibited, meaning a sin, then we must have a statement of the Prophet of God saying, this is a sin. We don't have that. So therefore we cannot say it is sin. We say it is not good. It's not preferable.
But then we get this better.
Yeah. Better. But now some people will go to extremes, right? They will say, not only if you find, and this is not English translation again too, right? Because English translation is not the word of God. This is just a translation of the meaning of the Arabic. So if it's English, no problem, okay? Now, they will say, the Arabic newspaper, which is talking about politics and anything, ads, selling Nivea and selling cars and everything, they say, this is awesome. Because the Quran is made up of the same alphabet. The same alphabet which make up Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim from the Quran is the same alphabet used to write us. It's the same thing. No. This is going to extreme. Not a regular newspaper, it's worth the garbage, don't worry about it. Okay? I'm just clarifying that because some people also try to put that, on us in ignorance.
One is that whenever he writes something, he starts with letter, he started with Mithra or Mithra.
You may.
But
they use 786. Okay. The use of 786. I don't know, some of you, most of you probably don't even know about it. Huh? People from India, Pakistan, Sri Lanka, these countries, they're using a system of numerology, right, which has no basis in Islam at all. They have given letters of the alphabet values. Aleph is equal to 1. Ba is equal to 2. Jin is equal to 3. Dal is equal to 4, and they go give each one a number, okay? So now, if you take the phrase Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, in the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Most Merciful, and you add up the value of all of these letters, it adds up to 786. So, instead of writing Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, they will write this number on the top of the page, 786, meaning Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, to avoid having written a verse from the Quran which may then be in a position of being thrown in the garbage, etc., etc. Okay? Nice thought. However, it is innovation. It is bid'ah. It is forbidden. Why? Because 786, okay, these same numbers, from 786, you can write a phrase in Arabic which curses God. Yes. Yes. You add up the letters, you can get 786. I can write a phrase which curses God, which curses the Quran. So this 786 is meaningless. It does not mean, it is not equivalent to in the Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. So to write it believing that you are writing something which is equivalent to a verse of the Quran is false. It's wrong. And it's innovation. Well, the issue wherein our brother's question, just to clarify for you who couldn't hear, if, for example, an easier one, women may wear a necklace which has Allah on it. In Arabic, Allah, as a necklace. And you have to go to the bathroom. Is it a requirement that you must take off this necklace before going into the bathroom? Many people say, yes, you must. It is haram for you to enter the bathroom wearing this, or to have in your pocket anything which has the name of Allah, whatever. However, there is no authentic evidence for this. No authentic evidence. There is a hadith which states that whenever the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ went to use the toilet, he had a ring which said on it, Muhammad Rasulullah, Muhammad the Messenger of Allah, which he took off whenever he went. However, this hadith is not authentic. So on the basis of that, I would say that it is not a requirement that you do so. If you decide to do so, you know, then fine, all right, no harm. But to now dictate to other people that you must, no. We have no evidence to dictate. What you may personally choose because you feel this way about the name of Allah and the word of Allah, so you don't want to go into the bathroom, that's your choice. But it is not a requirement according to Islamic law. Our sister's question. Those of us who are here, we have heard about Surah At-Tawheed, the Surah on the oneness of God. And so they know, they understand, they know what to do, what is correct, so they can follow that path. What about those back in the Philippines who only have access to Catholicism? They are raised as Catholics, that's all they've been exposed to. Have they deviated? Are they considered to have deviated? Of course, they deviated. If they're worshipping Jesus, believing that He is God, then they've deviated. What about the Hindus in India? Okay. Okay. First thing we have to know is that the judgment is with Allah. The judgment is with Allah. Allah will judge and decide who goes to hell and who goes to paradise, heaven. That is God's judgment. One. First thing to keep in mind. Secondly, God has said that anyone who dies worshipping any other god besides Him will go to hell forever. Thirdly, God has said that when He created Adam, He took from Adam all of his descendants in the spiritual form and made them bear witness that He is their only God. And they all bore witness. You want to read this in the Quran? I'll tell you the verse, you can read it. Where God says, why? So that they would not come on the day of judgment and say, we didn't know about it. It's not our fault. Our parents, they were the idol worshippers and we're just doing as they did. God is saying that right in the Quran, that there is no justification on the day of judgment. Okay? So this is what we have. These four principles. One, God alone judges. Jesus is not sitting on His right side and making the judgment. No. God judges. He has stated that anyone who believes and worships another god besides Him will never enter paradise. Three, He has given knowledge of Himself to every human being. And four, God knows what is in our hearts. And He judges us according to what is in our hearts and what knowledge came to us. He is just. He is a just God. He does not oppress anyone. That is it. So, if, you know, this still remains in our mind, we have to think, one, that God gave each and every human being intelligence. He's not like an animal. You know, the animal, when the animal is born, it has a nature. It does things by nature, not by thought. It's not reasoning and thinking and learning the way that human beings do. It functions by instinct, what it's called. Instinct. Human beings are different. Some of our functions are by instinct. And knowledge of God is instinctual. However, we are given intelligence to see, to absorb information, and to judge accordingly. So, you don't know what is going on in the hearts and the minds of those people. Science could have come to them, as God says. He will show us His science in the creation and even within ourselves until they know that He is the one true God. So the signs are there. Even there back in the Philippines, the one who only comes across Jehovah's Witness or whatever, there are signs there which God will show them in their individual life. If they choose to accept the signs and to seek the truth, then God will show it to them. But if they reject it, they decide to go along with whatever their families are doing, what is convenient or whatever, then that is the choice that they make. Of course, a person in the Philippines who has never come across Islam, explained to them properly, etc., Allah is not going to ask them on the Day of Judgment, why weren't you praying 5 times a day? Why weren't you fasting in Ramadan? Why weren't you going to make Hajj? No, of course not. That's not required of them. What is required of them is the basic Islam, recognizing that God is one and He is not in His creation. He is not His creation. And worshipping that God alone. If a person rejects, common sense tells them God doesn't have a son. Everything around him says this is a lie, this is not true. Common sense, the intelligence that they have tells them. And they act in accordance to that intelligence, saying, okay, this is what I'm taught, but I'm only going to worship God. I'm going to worship the same God that Jesus worshiped. I'll worship Him. And they believe in the judgment, and they do righteousness. Then that has brought them into the universal Islam, which God will judge them in accordance with the knowledge that they had. And God is just. That's how we leave it. You know, a man came to Prophet Muhammad, may God's peace and blessing be upon him, and asked him, where is my father? Meaning, will he have a chance to go to paradise? Because their parents, this is a convert to Islam, their parents were pagans. The Prophet Muhammad said, your father is in hell. The man turned away in tears, hurting. The Prophet told him, his father is in hell. His father never heard the message. No chance. The Prophet told him, he's in hell, never coming out of hell. The Prophet called him back. He said, your father is with my father. You understand? Your father is with my father. God knows best what knowledge came to people, what science He showed them in their dreams, in their waking state, in the life around them, etc., and what choices they made, and He will judge them accordingly. For us, we can only go according to what He said, that whoever dies worshipping and believing in another God besides the one true God will never enter paradise, no matter what they do. But God has not left you alone. God didn't leave you alone. Each and every one of us who are here, who are Muslims, can stand and testify for you that God didn't leave us alone. How did we find Islam? I became Muslim in Canada. I was a communist before that. How did I find Islam? God didn't leave me alone. Because I wanted the truth. I wanted to do what was right. Only what I grew up with was Christianity. And after I left Christianity, I became a communist. And that was as good as I could find. But I wanted to do what was right, and I knew communism really wasn't right. So God showed me. And I'm sure, as I said, each and every person here who was converted to Islam can stand and testify for you how God guided them in their lives. That's it. That's what we believe. God has promised that He will guide those who want His guidance. Whoever wishes His guidance, He will guide them. He will give the opportunity to those who even don't want His guidance. He will still show them guidance. That is how merciful God is. He's not vindictive in the sense that if you don't want His guidance, He's going to give up on you and not give you any guidance. No, He will still show you His signs till the last moment. But what happens is that when you reject the signs of God, when you reject guidance, when you reject truth, it becomes a habit with you, so much so that you become blind. You know, like a person who chooses evil. A person who chooses evil and it becomes a part of their nature. Then good appears to them to be evil and evil appears to be good. It's changed. But it is through the choices that they have made. God has not unjustly made anyone a disbeliever or made anyone a believer. We choose to become believers or disbelievers. And by the grace of God, He allows us to attain it.
Brother,
could you please tell me what is the significance of the Pope's regression and Holy Word? If there are
the Pope's prayer or the Pope's dress?
Dress. What is the significance of the Pope's dress and how he dressed?
Hmm.
We have the same
similarity. Okay.
And how the Pope is praying in the image of the Christ. And
Okay. First, in terms of dress. This is the dress of the people of this part of the world. Right? This thawb in Arabic or kandura in Persian. Right? Islam doesn't say males must dress in this dress. There are principles of dress, in that the dress fundamentally should cover the private parts. The private parts of the body. That the dress should be such, however form it takes, it should not expose the private parts of the body. Either by exposing the actual skin, that is, it's cut very low or very short or whatever, nor should it be exposing by tightness, that it's form fitting, it fits the form of the body, so it exposes the privates. This is what is not permissible in Islam. So for example, if a man wears pants, right, pants which are tight, relatively tight, any degree of tightness, so that when he bends, when he sits, when he whatever, his private parts are being formed by his pants, these pants are prohibited for a Muslim to wear. It's considered sinful. His prayer and acceptability of his prayer is in question, because it is a requirement in prayer that you must cover your privates. So if you're wearing a garment which exposes your privates, then it contradicts the basic conditions of prayer. So if a man wears pants of this nature, which is not so loose that when he sits, when he bends, when he does his normal functions, it doesn't expose his private, then he should wear a top which comes down and covers that area, the area of his private. That's the requirement of Islamic dress. For males. For females, it is covering everything except for their face and hands. And that is in keeping with the tradition of the prophets. As I said, it doesn't necessarily have to take this form.